Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 2 this morning, Mark chapter 2, and we'll pick up our study in this gospel. We'll begin reading with verse 1. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer any room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of God. As we're moving through Mark's gospel, don't forget his purpose in writing that he gave us back in chapter 1, verse 1. He said that this was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And everything that Mark has written and will write through the rest of this gospel is to build the case and to make the argument that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the takeaway. If you want to know the point of every sermon in Mark's gospel, it's this: Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And we've seen, as Mark makes this case, Jesus demonstrate his authority. Back through chapter 1, we saw three particular ways he did that. He showed his authority in the way that he taught. They said, "No one has ever taught like this man before. He teaches as one with authority and not as the scribes." The people recognized that he possessed an authority beyond that which the people, the teachers of their own day possessed. But he had the authority of God. He showed that he had authority over demons and the powers of Satan. He's cast out at least one demon that we've gotten details about, but we see Mark vaguely reference the fact that he cast out many demons. And then we see that he has authority even over sickness, and how that he went to Peter's home and healed his mother-in-law who was sick with a fever. And then not all that long after that, he went to a leper. It's one thing to heal someone with a fever, but then to go to a leper, someone who was a cast out and unclean in society, and to literally put his hand on him. And instead of himself being infected with leprosy, no, when he touched the leper was cleansed. Jesus has authority over demons. He has authority over sickness. And then in Mark chapter 2, what we've just read, we see that Jesus' authority extends even to the forgiveness of sins. That Jesus has the authority, he has the power to forgive sins. Now, everywhere Jesus goes, as we've seen so far, a crowd follows. After he had taught in the synagogue and cast out the unclean spirit, verse 28 says that immediately his fame spread throughout all of Galilee. And by the time you get down to verse 32, while he was there in Capernaum, it says, "At evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered at the door. And he healed many and cast out demons." And even when we look at the last part from last week where he healed the leper, what did Jesus tell the leper to do after he was cleansed? We didn't really touch on this much last week, but I want to revisit it now. There in verse 40, 43, he says, he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. Really? I mean, he healed a leper. That was unheard of. He says, don't say anything to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. He said, don't go out and tell everyone, just go to the priests. The priests were sort of like the glorified dermatologists of the day who had to examine the skin and verify that he had been healed before he could re-enter society. But instead, verse 45 says, however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely. I mean, wouldn't you? If you've been cleansed of your leprosy, to go out and proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. Jesus wants to preach to the crowds, but the crowds are misunderstanding who he is. They've got the wrong idea about who the Messiah is, and they're coming to him, many of them, for the wrong reasons. They're coming for their physical needs to be met, not to hear the word. And we find him once again in chapter 2 in a crowd. He's come back to Capernaum, and it says it was heard that he was in the house, or he was at home. This may very well have been the same house he was in last time he was in Capernaum. It may have been the house of Simon Peter. When you get to the part about them tearing a hole in the roof, I kind of hope it was his house. That would have been a scene to imagine how he reacted. But what did he do when this crowd had gathered? Verse 2 says, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. He preached the word to them. Jesus has come back to Capernaum and the crowds have gathered, and this time he's not healing all the sick ones. He's not casting out the demons, but he's preaching the word, which is what he said he had gone out to do in the first place. And I know some of us can think back on days, for me in my childhood and for many of you as well, times whenever the word was being preached and the place was full. This isn't the point of the text, and I don't want to harp on this for long, but I do wonder, what is the difference now? Why was it these people had gathered? Because Jesus was there. Jesus' presence and his power drew crowds everywhere he went. And I just want to make this comment along the way. The reason people don't gather into churches to hear the word very much anymore is because the presence and the power of Jesus is not on display. And if we want people to flock to hear the word of God, if we want people to gather to hear what God has said, friends, we have to be people who are characterized by the presence and the power of Jesus in our lives personally and in the church. Unfortunately, in many churches, if the Holy Spirit left, we really wouldn't tell much of a difference. If the presence of Jesus walked out the door, not much would change in many churches. And I don't want our church to be one like that. We need to be one that is totally dependent on the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. We'll move on from that, but I thought it was a comment that needed to be made. The persistence of some friends we see here these are some of the main characters in the story. Verse 3 says, then they came to him. Well, who? These who were bringing a paralytic. He was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And it's very easy to read a familiar passage of scripture like this and to say, yeah, okay, we've heard that, and to move on. But I really want you to sort of put yourself in the room for a moment. You're sitting in the crowd. You're sitting in this living room, if you will, and Jesus is preaching. He's teaching, and you're just so amazed at his authority, how that he comes and he speaks the very words of God in a way like you've never heard before. And that in itself is a spectacular thing to imagine. But then imagine, as you're listening to Jesus, you begin to hear a sound. In those days, the houses were built in such a way where the roof was about the equivalent of what we think of as a front porch or maybe a patio. It was the place where people went to go sit and to gather with their family and to eat meals sometimes. And sometimes the way it was built, you'd even have some grass growing up there on the roof. It'd be a nice lawn to keep clean on your roof. Thankfully, we don't do that anymore. And there would be some steps on the side of the house. But as you're listening to Jesus teach, you begin to hear some movement on the roof. And maybe that's not so uncommon. But then maybe some dirt or some debris begins to fall between you and Jesus. And you're suddenly distracted. The authority of Jesus' words and the power of his presentation has taken the back seat, and you're stuck wondering what's going on. Now listen, I've preached in some places before where there have been a lot of distractions. I can remember one church particularly, and I will not tell you where it was, but there was nobody in that room who was listening to me. I showed up that day to preach, drove 30 minutes to be there, opened up the Word, and just, I mean, even the pastor was sitting on the front row talking to a kid. I mean, there is nothing more frustrating than to be standing in front of a group of people trying to preach to them the Word of God, and people's getting up, going to the bathroom, going outside to smoke or whatever they're doing, and people just talking and having conversation right in front of you like you don't see them. And so here Jesus is, he's preaching, he's teaching, and now everybody's looking up. And then a little bit of debris falling becomes a little speck of light shining through onto the ground. And then the light gets bigger and the hole gets larger. And then all of a sudden there's, I mean, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 feet of hole in maybe Peter's roof. And I can imagine Peter shoving the crowd trying to get outside to find out who's tearing his house apart. But then put yourself in the shoes of the four men. You have this friend who's paralyzed. You've heard that Jesus is in town. And you want to get your friend to him. He hasn't been able to walk. He hasn't been able to move in who knows how long, maybe even since birth. And you know there's a chance that you can help him. So you get your buddies together and one on each side or each corner. And you go and then you get there. And before you can ever even see the house, you just see people gathered all around. You can't even get to the door to get a good look inside. You've got some options then, don't you? Well, guys, we tried. Should have got here early. I guess we should have camped out overnight, maybe. I just don't think we're going to make it in. Let's go on home. Maybe he'll pass back through another day. And nobody would have blamed those guys for a solid effort to get their friend to Jesus. But somebody in the group says, no, I think we can do this. Look, there's nobody gathered around the steps over there that get to the roof. Let's go that way just to see. And you get up there and you take your best guess about where Jesus might be, and somebody says, I think we can tear a hole in this thing. What do you guys think? You're kidding, right? No, man, I'm serious. Let's do this. We came this far. We've got our friend here. We brought him up on the roof. Jesus is right there. We might not get another shot at this. I'm willing if you're willing. I mean, what if Peter comes out with his sword? I mean, take the ear off, right? They didn't care. They set aside maybe their pride for a moment. They were willing to get in trouble. They took some risk, and they start taking the roof apart. And they take the roof off, and they let their friend down, and they made a hole big enough to let the whole bed down, the scriptures say. It says, when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, so that when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Here's some rope. Tie the corners. Let him down easy. And then here you are sitting inside and you see this opening in the roof and a bed begins to float down and comes right in front at the feet of Jesus. I mean, it's just a bizarre thing to imagine. But here they are. They've succeeded. They've gotten their friend to Jesus. And verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith. Whose faith? He's speaking in the plural here. He's not merely talking about the faith of the man, though he may have been included in that. He had to have, well, he didn't have to give his consent, I guess, but he probably did. And then you've got the faith of these four friends who were so persistent to get their friend to Jesus. They knew, they were convinced, they were confident that Jesus could help them. They demonstrated their faith in Jesus as their only hope by going to such great lengths to get their friend to him. And Jesus, seeing their faith, chooses to act. He chooses to act on the faith of the friends. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, The suspense is building. What's he going to say? Son, your sins are forgiven. Speechless. Did he just say, your sins are forgiven? Yeah, I'm pretty sure that's what he said. Is he going to heal him? I don't know. This would have certainly surprised not only the man in the bed, but also his friends and the crowds. Jesus speaks words not of healing, but of forgiveness. You see, Jesus knows the root of every problem that we have, doesn't he? We can look at our lives, and if somebody said, make a list of your top three biggest problems in life right now, what would you put? Maybe you could list some health problem that you have. You've got surgery coming up, or you've got a kid that's just acting up and won't just straighten up and be decent. You've got problems at work. You've got problems at church. Whatever it may be, you can make your list. But Jesus knows, and we need to know, that the root of every problem isn't what we can see, but it's something that happens in our heart. The root of every problem we have is sin. The reason there's sickness, death, and disease in the world is because of sin. And even if we were to overcome all of our medical issues and able to live good, healthy lives, we would all still die and suffer for our sins. Jesus addresses the biggest issue, the biggest problem that this man has, and it's not that he's a paralytic, it's that he's a sinner. Now the scribes, they have some partially correct reasoning here. Look at verse 6. He says, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they're half right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Answer, no one. No one can forgive sins but God. But they're wrong in their assumption that Jesus is speaking blasphemy. No one can forgive sins but God. No man, no priest, no preacher can forgive your sins, but only God alone. Why? Because it's against God that we have sinned. Every offense is against our Creator, our Maker. And so they're partially correct. No one can forgive sins but God alone. But then Jesus, in this way that I don't totally understand, in his human form, exercises his omniscience. And he says in verse 8, immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. He said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? And I imagine those guys sitting straight up and saying, how does he know what we're thinking about in our hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? That's a good question. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Well, from the human perspective, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? Why? Because you can't prove me wrong. Judy, if I look at you and say, your sins are forgiven you, nobody in here can say, you know, I don't see any evidence that they're not. But if I say, Karen, your knee is healed and you don't have to have surgery tomorrow, you know what? You better get up and walk out of here or I'm going to be a blasphemer. So, you know, from the human perspective, yeah, anybody can say your sins are forgiven. But as far as the actual act, which is easier? They're both impossible. I can't do either one. Only God can heal the sick. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can do either of these things. So he says, which is easier? Well, they're both impossible for men. So Jesus says, But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He refers to himself as the Son of Man here. In one sense, it's a reference to his humanity, that he did come truly man. But at the same time, if you go back and read the book of Daniel, you know that the Son of Man was a reference to the Messiah. You know what? People who say that Jesus never claimed to be God have never read the New Testament. Because only God can forgive sins. Only God can do these things that Jesus is claiming to do. So Jesus says, that you may know, that you may have no question in your mind that the Messiah, the Son of Man, has power on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. So that this crowd will know that I have the power to do the thing that they cannot see, let me do something that they can see. And immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went out into the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus gives the proof that he can heal people spiritually by healing people visibly and physically. It's proof that Jesus himself is himself, God. We see a sinner healed. His sins have been forgiven. If that's all Jesus had done, it would have been worth his time. To have a right standing before God, to have your sins cleansed by the Messiah himself, the only one who can do it. But then he proved that he could do it by doing a miracle and making him able to walk. And his testimony for the rest of his days, every step he took on his own two legs, was a testimony not only that Jesus has the power to heal, but that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Let me ask you two questions as application. Looking at these four men who brought their friend to Jesus, I wonder, will you do whatever it takes to get your loved ones to Jesus? Will you do whatever it takes to get your loved ones to Jesus? Now, just, I'm going to ask you to raise your hands here. How many of you have a loved one who needs to get to Jesus? Yeah. Every one of us can look at our families, our friends, people we work with, those we just see on a regular basis, and we see people and we know that they need to be saved. They need to have their sins forgiven. But I wonder if we will operate, if we will act with the same persistence of these four men who would not simply turn away when it got difficult. Because Jesus acted on the faith of those who brought the man. I wonder how many people Jesus would save if we had the faith to try to get them to him. Well, it's two ways we do that. One, preach the gospel. Tell them about him. Show them who he is in Scripture. It's going to be risky. You're going to have to take some chances. You're going to have to risk some relationships. You're going to have to risk some awkwardness. God help us. To open our mouths and to say, your need is to have your sins forgiven. You're a sinner. You're on your way to destruction. But Jesus loves you. He died for you. He rose from the dead. If you'll simply repent and put your trust in him, he'll forgive you and save you. We've got to tell people that. We've got to do our part to bring them to Jesus, because they won't hear of him otherwise. It's foolishness. I know. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 1. He said the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You're going to get some funny looks. He says, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Romans 1, he says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If you want your friends to be saved, they must hear the gospel. You must bring them to Jesus. And you must pray for them. Oh, heaven help us if we go and try to bring people to Jesus without first going to Him in prayer. Don't speak to men about God until you've spoken to God about men, as the old saying goes. Wouldn't you at least start with this step of getting on your knees and pleading with God for their souls? Praying, trusting that the Holy Spirit has the power to go to where they are, to convict them of their sins, and to draw them to Christ. Do you believe that God has that power? No, really, imagine with me right now, one person in your mind you know is lost. You got your person? Do you really believe that if you prayed, that God could save that person in answer to your prayer? Do you really? Do you really believe that God might actually do what He said He could do? Then are we doing it? Are we praying? Are we seeking Him? Do we really believe the words that He says, that whoever hears and calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Then are you giving them opportunities to call on the name of the Lord? Are you telling them the message? If you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 5, you can. You don't have to. But here Paul speaks to this. He says in verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Does the love of Christ compel you? See, these men, their love for their friend compelled them to go to great lengths to get him to Jesus. Does the love of Christ compel you in such a way that you're willing to risk embarrassment and rejection to speak the truth to them in hopes that they will be saved? He said in verse 17, you know this verse, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That's what He's done for us. But He says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Have you been reconciled to Christ? Have you been reconciled to God through Christ? Yes, if you're saved, you have. Then you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now then," he says, "we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." You know what an ambassador is. You go to a United States embassy in another country and you're going to find an ambassador. Someone who speaks as a representative of the nation. But Paul says we are ambassadors. Ambassadors not for the United States or North Carolina or even Surrey County. Well, we are ambassadors for Christ. For the kingdom of heaven on earth, we are ambassadors. And he says, it is as though God were pleading through us. Are you pleading with anyone to be saved? Is God pleading with sinners through you and telling them, be reconciled to God? Friends, something's got to change in our lives, doesn't it? It's got to start with prayer. We pray for boldness. We pray for this love, for this compassion, that we may live as ambassadors and plead with men, be reconciled to God. So will you do whatever it takes to get your loved ones to Jesus? Let me ask you one more question. Has Jesus forgiven your sins? Because that's your greatest need. You look at all the problems in your life, and you can make your list of problems, but your greatest need. Listen, we just came out of tax season. Some of y'all are in need right now. Your greatest need is to have your sins forgiven. if you get cancer, if you get in a car accident, if you're paralyzed, if you go blind and deaf and become totally helpless, still your greatest need is to have your sins forgiven. Because your sins have offended an infinitely holy God. And worse than any sickness or disease you'll experience in this world, the punishment, the wages for sin is death, the second death, the eternal lake of fire. And God is just and He's right for sending sinners there because it's what we deserve. But He also loves sinners. He doesn't delight in the punishment of the wicked. But He's made a way for us to be saved from destruction, be saved from death. And that's through the forgiveness of sins. But He can't just say, oh, well, you know, sin's no big deal and just wipe you clean. It still has to be paid for. So who pays for it? Jesus paid for it. He was sinless, did not deserve to die, yet He chose to lay down His life willingly for you. He took your sins upon Himself and suffered the wrath of God that you deserve. He died in your place as your substitute. He was buried, and on the third day He rose from the dead, defeating death, guaranteeing life and forgiveness for all who will trust in Him. And His call now is simply this: repent and believe the gospel. Turn away from your sins. Turn away from your efforts to please God on your own. Turn away from your self-righteousness and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, who died for you and was raised. And you know what He said He would do if you did that? Forgive your sins and give you eternal life. It's a free gift. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. So if that's you, let me ask you this. Has Jesus forgiven your sins? For everyone else, are you willing to do whatever it takes to get your loved ones to Jesus? Laura's going to come to the piano and play as we pray. We're going to spend a little bit of time in prayer here, okay? So just go ahead and set your Bible aside and prepare yourself for that. Now, many of you raised your hand and said you know of someone. You have a loved one who needs to get to Jesus. They need to have their sins forgiven. And you know you need to pray for them. And you know that someone, possibly you, needs to speak to them. They may or may not be here, so I'm not going to ask you to go speak to them right now, but I am going to ask you to pray for them. I wonder if you would be willing in this moment to be uncomfortable and get up out of your seat for a minute and gather with two or three people and pray for your loved ones. If you get together in groups of two or three or four, and just lift up the names of these who need to be saved. If you really believe that God answers prayer, if you really believe that He can do what He says He can do, why wouldn't we? So I'm going to pray. When I say amen, Laura's going to play. And y'all just gather up as you see fit with the people around you. Or if you want to go to somebody across the room, that's fine too. And let's spend a few minutes praying for these who need to find their way to Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we praise You that Jesus has authority. Not only to teach, to cast out demons, to heal the sick, but to meet that greatest need. He has authority. He has power to forgive sins. For those of us who have been forgiven, God, we praise You. We thank You for that forgiveness. that you've washed us and made us clean. But Lord, there are people we know and love who are lost. And we believe, as your word teaches, that if their condition does not change, that they will be separated from you for all eternity and will suffer in hell for their sins. And I don't know how much you'd have to hate somebody to not pray for them, to not be willing to speak the gospel in hopes that they would hear it and believe it. So I pray that your Spirit would move on our hearts this morning, that your love would compel us in this moment to pray for those we know who need to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.